travel a great deal for business, but I used to. And people at work used to think that I was afraid of flying because I never flew. I simply refused to fly. But it wasn't because I was afraid. It was because if I drove, I'd get to take Kathy with me. And any man in his right mind knows that it's always better to travel with your wife. You get out of the shower in hotels and everything's packed up and ready to go and your clothes are laid out on the bed. And, I mean, who doesn't want to travel with his wife? So rather than fly, I'd rent a car. And the seats in the car, so Kathy could come along for free. And the hotel's already paid for, so she stays with me. And the only extra expense we ever had was for her meals. So I would pay with my company credit card, and we'd have to pay her meal with our own. So it was always a good thing, even though I had to travel, you know, once a month to New York and once a month to Boston and other places, she would come along with me, and it made the trip a whole lot nicer. When we went to New York, we'd get to go to some really good restaurants, finally have some good pizza. We'd take in a Yankees game. When we went to Boston, we just skirt up the coast to Gloucester, and we went whale watching. When we were in Boston, we also just took a detour on the way home and went up to Maine and went up to Moose Alley, and we looked for moose. I mean, we made the most of the fact that I had to travel. And on one such trip on the way home, we stopped at a restaurant in Cleveland, expecting nothing more than a quiet, uneventful meal. But we ended up having one of these waitresses that was extraordinarily friendly and just incredibly talkative. I mean, we were instantly her best friend, and she spoke to us as such. Ever have one of those? And at the end of the meal, she said to us, "Would you like some dessert?" And we both said, "Thank you, no." And she handed us one check. And I forgot to tell her that we needed two checks. So I said, "I'm sorry. We're going to need two checks." And she said, no, it's my fault. I should have known. Now, I told you last week, these things, I don't think about them at a time. This just happens to us. I am a victim of circumstances. She says to me, "I should have known that you needed two checks." I said, no, of course you couldn't have known. I actually could not have known that we would have needed two checks. You see, this is our first date, and it has gone as poorly as a date could possibly go. I mean, she doesn't like me at all, and I'll be darned if I'm going to throw good money after bad and pay for both of our meals. I'm just not going to do it. And she said, "She doesn't like you?" I said, "No, not at all. I think she hates me. Look at the way she's looking at me right now." Waitress says, "She doesn't like you?" I said, "No." The waitress looked at Kathy, and she looked at me, she looked back at Kathy, and she said, "You know, sometimes, honey, you have to go on a second date. You have to give a guy a chance to show you that, you know, he really can be the right guy for you." And Kathy said, "No, you don't understand. This is just something." But the waitress interrupted, said, honey, you have to listen to me. She goes, "I know you'll find this hard to believe, but to tell you the truth, I didn't like my husband at all the first time I met him. I thought he was a moron. I thought he was an immature jerk. I didn't like him at all." And Kathy persisted. I mean, she's not completely docile. She persists. She says, "No, what I'm trying to tell you is this is something that he always..." And she goes, honey, please. I'm quite amazed at this. "Honey, please." She says, "You have to listen to me. I thought my husband, when I first met him, was the last man on earth that I could ever marry. He showed me, however, that he had a kind and a gentle side. He showed me that he could be loving and caring. He showed me that he was not just some goofy show-off, but that he was a man of real patience and tenderness. And I'll tell you what," and she's wagging her finger at Kathy, "and I'll tell you what, if I hadn't given him a second chance, we wouldn't be enjoying the wonderful marriage that we have right now." She says, "I just bet that if you give this gentleman a second chance, that you'll discover that he's much nicer than you think he is now. Don't you think?" And she looked at me and she goes, "Don't you think that's true?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." I said... I said, I think she's really beautiful and all, and I'd love to go out with her another time, but I don't think she's going to give me a second chance. And the waitress said, oh, honey, he seems to really like you. Don't you think you can give him a second chance? Would you give him a second chance? And Kathy, for the last time, tried to give it another shot. She said, Miss, you don't understand. He's full of crap. I mean, he and I and the woman just at that moment, he and I, and she goes, honey, please, please. Unable to refuse the temptation of playing Cupid. She said, honey, love is hard to find in the best of circumstances. She says, and it's even harder to find if you don't let somebody give you the chance to show them the light that shines within them. She says, I bet that if you gave him a second chance, life will surprise you, because sometimes love blossoms out of the most unexpected places. And she put her hand on my shoulder and she winked at me, as if to say it was now all up to me. She had reopened doors, the door to love, and all I had to do was walk through it. I handed her my business card and I said, thank you, ma'am, for your kind words. Kathy just handed her card in silence. And we paid the bill in silence. And we walked to the car in silence. I opened her door and let her in and closed the door in silence. I got in the car and put the key in the ignition and I kind of looked to my right and she was staring at me. And she said, you know, you're an idiot. Now, I told you that to remind you that the option I'm going to share with you this morning is just that. It's an option, and you're going to have to evaluate whether or not it makes any sense, and you're going to have to keep in mind Kathy's appraisal of the person who is telling you of this option, okay? It's a possible alternative to the verses in Mark chapter 12, verse 38 to 44. To refresh your memories, follow along as I read this to you. Okay, there it is in the NIV. I'll read it, you follow along. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. As I mentioned last week, the standard understanding of this passage is that it is positioned in Mark in such a way, it's juxtaposed to one another, show as the contrast for us, the hypocrisy of the scribes and the sincerity of the poor widow, the pomposity of the scribes and the poverty of the widow. The fact that we can contrast the ostentatious display of a religion that had no other purpose than to be put on show for people to see, these scribes walking through the marketplaces in their long flowing robes, demanding seats of honor at the banquets and at the synagogues, requiring religious respect from people when they're greeted, and making these world without end prayers just so that people would be amazed at their holiness, versus this simple act of worship by this poor widow that was unseen by anyone. Nobody saw it, except God, that is. And that leads to the end where these scribes are told that they're going to receive so much more punishment. And this woman is apparently commended by Jesus for her act of simple worship. And that's it. That's the standard understanding. Now, there might be, as I'm going to talk to you today, a possible alternative understanding of these verses. And it's just that. It's a possible alternative. So here we go. All right? This possible explanation, alternate explanation, is based on a number of things I observed when I was translating this passage from the Greek into the English. The first is that it's possible that these two verses that we've been examining are not actually two stories, but one story. These verses are actually one story, but we've been conditioned to believe that they are two stories. And let me show you what I mean. Look at the exact same passage that you find in Luke. It's a parallel passage. Did you bring your Bibles? Take a look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. When you get there, you'll discover that the last two verses of chapter 20 have to deal with the scribes and the uncomplimentary things that Jesus said about them. And the first four verses of chapter 21 are about the poor widow giving her 2 cents. The problem is that so many people reading their Bibles today on a daily basis, perhaps, will come to the end of chapter 20 and they'll stop. They'll say something like, that's enough for today. And they'll pick it back up the next day with chapter 21, never giving it a thought that this might not be two stories, but one. I mean, it's in separate chapters, for crying out loud. So they're never even given the opportunity to consider that it might be one story rather than two. Now remember, in the New Testament, when it was originally delivered to us, it didn't have chapters or verses to break it up into manageable parts. Okay? Chapters, as you know, and I know that you know because I heard Wendell tell you this maybe a month or so ago, were first introduced in 1277 by a man named Robert Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He broke it up into chapters. Now, there had been people before him, as early as the 4th century, who had tried to break up the New Testament into manageable parts, but for one reason or another, it never stuck. His did, and that's what we have in our Bibles today. That's when chapters were first introduced, in the 12th century or the 13th century. And the verses were introduced to the New Testament in 1551 by a fellow named Robert Estienne, who was also known as Stephanus. He was a printer and a classical Greek scholar. And he printed the very first Bible that was broken up into verses. All right? The legend goes that he put the Bible into verses in the New Testament as he was traveling in Paris from Lyon to Paris on the back of a donkey. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's the way the legend goes. Okay? The point is that when we study the Bible, we have to remember that verses and chapters were not part of the original text. And we have to consciously ignore verses and chapters when we study the Bible. You have to just eliminate them from your mind. Now, don't get me wrong. I like the fact that the Bible is divided up into chapters. If it wasn't, we'd be doomed to saying things like, and now turn to Luke, verse 1,152. I mean, it's unmanageable. I mean, so I like the fact that it's broken up into chapters. But when studying the Bible, we have to ignore that. If we don't ignore that, what happens? When we read these verses in Luke, for instance, we discover that it's almost impossible to view them as one story because it's got this gigantic number 21 stuck between them. Right? By nothing more than an arbitrary chapter division stuck in by some guy in the 13th century, we automatically think of them as two stories. I mean, it's almost hard to overlook. Even in Mark, this is from the NIV, and the NIV is not alone in doing things like this. Even in Mark, like this, they divide it up into subtitles. You got these two stories divided up for you, just like that. I mean, you have to fight the idea that these aren't two stories because of the way that the Bibles are presented to us. But this really shouldn't look like this. It should look like that. Okay? This is the way it appears when you read it in the Greek. Of course, it's in Greek, but the point is it's a block of text. You're not given verses. You're not given chapters. It's just a block of text. And my point is you at least are given the opportunity to not automatically assume that it's two stories. And as I was translating these passages, I was given the opportunity to think of them as one story, and it actually started to make sense as one story. Okay? And that, by the way, is what jumped out at me. I'm thinking, no, look at this. Maybe this isn't one story. Okay? Look at what I mean by this. In verse 40, you got this mentioned. They devour widows' houses. These scribes devour widows' houses. And what do you know? One verse later, who shows up? A poor widow. Now, is that a coincidence? Maybe, but maybe not. Maybe the latter will help us understand what the former means. Maybe. Maybe it's not a coincidence. So my first point is that regarding this possible alternative understanding, it's possible that we've been conditioned to view these verses as two stories when they might actually be one story. Are you following me on this?
Yeah.
Okay, that's the genesis of everything I'm telling you right now. The second thing that surprised me, when I looked a little closer at these two verses, the last two, verses 43 and 44, and again, let me read them to you. It says, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on, her whole life, it says in the Greek. And my question here is this. Is it possible that we've been conditioned to assume that Jesus is commending this poor widow when he is actually simply commenting on what she did? Is Jesus really commending her here, or are we reading into his words a commendation? This is what I mean. Does Jesus here describe this poor widow as pious or some other words similar to that, as he did or as was Simeon in Luke chapter 2? That's the old guy who was, you know, at the temple when Jesus was brought there by his parents to get circumcised. He recognized in the baby Jesus the Messiah. And Simeon was described in that passage as just and devout. Okay? And then one chapter later in Luke chapter 3, there was the widow Anna, who were told, serve the Lord night and day, never leaving the temple, in prayers and fasting. Is this poor widow here in Mark chapter 12 described like that? And the answer is no, she's not. She's just called poor. Okay? Does Jesus overtly describe the action of this poor widow as good or holy or righteous, as he does two chapters later in Mark chapter 14 with the woman who brought the alabaster jar of pure spikenard and broke the thing and poured it over his head? Do you remember that story? He was in the home of Simon the leper, and this woman comes with this alabaster jar, and being uninvited, and nobody knew what she was doing, she breaks this jar. It looked like a funnel thing. She breaks the top of it off, and she pours out onto his head this extraordinarily expensive, perfumey kind of ointment stuff called spikenard. And it notes in the text that it was more expensive than gold, this stuff. It was worth, it says, more than 300 denarii. That's 300 days' wages for the average person. Now, there's about 252 days a year, working days a year in our calendar. So over 300 working days would be like 15 months worth of wages. So what is that in today's dollars? $60,000? $75,000? I mean, this stuff was expensive. And when she broke this stuff onto Jesus' head and poured it all out, the disciples, some of them flipped. And they're going, what are you doing? This stuff could have been sold to and given to the poor. And Jesus said, no, you always have the poor with you. What this woman did was a good thing. And this is the thing, actually, that threw Judas over the edge, because Judas was the one who held the purse for the ministry, and he used to steal out of it, it says, right? And when he saw this enormous amount of money that could have been given to him, that was the thing that prompted him to go immediately to the priests and say, look, I'll hand them over to you for money, right? Judas was not a victim, as is so often portrayed in movies like Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, he was after the dough, right? And what does Jesus say about this woman's deed? He overtly says she did a good thing. Okay? She did a good thing. Does he say anything like that about this poor widow? Again, the answer is no. Does Jesus tell his disciples and anybody else sitting around him to go and do likewise, as this woman did, as he did the scribe who received from Jesus that parable of the Good Samaritan, right at the end of which Jesus says, go and do likewise? Does Jesus say this to anybody standing around? Like, this is what you should be doing. Again, he doesn't. Therefore, it's possible, and by that I mean it is only that, it is possible to read Jesus' words here as a statement of fact and not as a commendation. It's possible to see Jesus' words as a comment rather than a commendation. So is it possible in your mind's eye to see Jesus being disgusted as he says these words? In other words, he's saying something like, look at this. Look at this. I mean, all these people are throwing in lots of money, but nobody has put in more money than this woman. Look what they're making her do. Look what she did. She put in her last 2 cents, everything she had to live in. Is it possible that that was what the tone was of his words, rather than a commendation? You see, the religious climate of that day makes it more than possible to imagine that Jesus was disgusted by what he saw this poor widow do. You see, the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees of that day had created in Israel a climate that was completely toxic. It was rotten from the bottom to the top. And Jesus was disgusted by it and constantly clashed with it and would never have any part of it. Okay? For instance, at the Passover, Jews from far and wide would travel to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. This was a big event for people. It's not like going to church. It took days for a lot of people to get to Jerusalem. They had to walk, right? They had to carry with them their family and their belongings, some to sleep on the road, because there weren't holiday inns. I mean, it wasn't like that. And you had to drag with you your offering, and people would bring with them their lambs that they had preserved for this occasion, and they'd pick out their very best lamb to offer to God as a sacrifice. And the poorest among them would bring a dove in a little cage. And they would trek for days on foot to get to Jerusalem. And when they would get finally to the temple, they would present their offerings to the priest for inspection. And what do you know? The priest would say, on examining these offerings, he'd say, no, these won't do. We can't sacrifice these. There's a fault. There's a defect in these. There's a spot or a blemish on this. You can't offer these. And the poor people would say, well, what am I going to do? I mean, I came all this way. And they'd say, well, there are lambs and doves certified pure, which we sell here in the temple. And the poor people would say, well, how much does that cost? And when being told the cost, they go, I can't afford that. That's too much. And the priest would say, well, you came all this way to sacrifice. What are you going to do? Not sacrifice? What choice do you have? And the poor people would say, okay, all right. And they try to hand over their money to buy one. And they'd say, no, we can't take that currency. You have to exchange that currency for temple shekels. The money changer's over there for a fee. We'll exchange your money for temple shekels, and then you can buy these things. You see, these people were being ripped off at every point. The whole thing was like a scam. It was just a horrible, horrible situation for these people to be found in. Their faith had been hijacked by these self-serving priests and scribes, and Jesus would have none of it. And it appears that not once but twice when he entered into the temple, he freaked out. I mean, if that's possible to imagine, Jesus just freaks out, and he does what we call today, he cleansed the temple. Right? I mean, he's in there by himself. It doesn't say he and his band of disciples did it. His disciples were probably standing over there like this, watching him do this, right? Because they're shocked too. And Jesus is flipping over tables and throwing chairs, and money's scattering all over the place, and the poor people are diving for it. And there's lambs running in every direction, doves flying all over the place, people screaming. I mean, it was a sight. I mean, it was a sight. And here in Mark 12, it's possible that we're seeing another example of that toxic religious climate. Here's this poor widow with 2 lepta left to her name who has somehow been led to believe that what God would want her to do with them is put them in the offering box, go home, and starve. Now I ask you, does that fit well with our overall picture of the God that we've come to worship? Maybe it's not a misfit. Not saying that it is. Maybe it's not a misfit, but might there be a better fit to that picture? Consider this. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 9 to 10, Jesus asks his listeners this question. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, is going to give him a stone? If he asks for an egg, will you give him a serpent? You being evil would never do such a thing, so what makes you think your heavenly Father would do such a thing? The gist of the question is, if God who loves you, if you love your own kids, your heavenly Father, can you imagine how much he loves you? Drawing this parallel. And that is a remarkable thing for Jesus to say. And it's remarkably instructive for us. Have you ever considered what that means? You see, Jesus expected those who were listening to him to draw conclusions based on our relationships with our Father to facts that are true of our Heavenly Father. He expects us to extrapolate and say, if this is true of us, it must be true of God. He expects us, and he was annoyed that the people hadn't done that. Would you do this? No. Then what makes you think God would do that? You see this? I mean, there's extrapolation expected. We're given permission to do this. And it's not for nothing to support this idea that God, the great creator of the universe, when he says to us, look, here's how I want you to talk to me. I want you to call me Father. Now, is that for nothing? Or is it not because he intends for us to draw conclusions based on that? We're supposed to deduce that our heavenly Father behaves toward us as does our earthly Father. Now, of course, there are some earthly fathers who screw the whole thing up, all right, and give everyone a bad impression of what a father's supposed to be like. But let's suppose that that's not the case. Let's suppose you had a great father, okay? What conclusions could you naturally draw then when you discover that God wants you to call him Father? You'd make all sorts of conclusions. You would think, my Father in heaven wants to protect me. He wants to provide for me. He wants to guide me and instruct me. He wants to make sure that I have the very best of all things. He's going to tell me no when I ask him for stuff that is not good for me, even though I want it. He's going to say no sometimes. I mean, there's all sorts of lessons that we can draw from our relationship with our earthly father that we're supposed to draw with our heavenly Father. Okay? That is something that is expected of us. Jesus said, what's the matter with you? Wouldn't you do this? If your son asks for bread, would you give him a stone? What's the matter with you? Okay? That is a remarkable thing that we're expected to do. Now let's apply that to our circumstance now. Let's make up an imaginary family here at Trinity. Let's call them Frank and Louise Crabapple. They are the essential church, the quintessential church family. They never miss a Sunday, unlike me. They attend all the various church events, unlike me. They even volunteer to serve in the nursery. I mean, can you believe this? They are dug in like ticks, right? They are the perfect church family. And they give regularly. Every Sunday, they are just regular givers, faithful givers, or as Wendell likes to describe such people as reliable giving units. Okay.
That was confidential.
Now imagine that Frank loses his job and falls on really hard times. And Frank is all worked up about a number of things, but one of the things Frank is worked up about is the fact that he's no longer able to give to the church like he used to. Could you imagine one of our elders, or any of them, saying to Frank, now look, We're sorry about what's happened to you, but God requires that you continue to give to the church. Now, I know that the bank is about to foreclose on your home. Now, we know that you're defaulting on your car loan. We know that you're eating mayonnaise sandwiches for dinner. We know these things, but God requires that you continue to faithfully give to him every week. And we're sorry about that, but that's what you got to do. Could you imagine them saying something like that? Or could you better imagine them saying something like, look, Frank, don't sweat this. Come on. Don't worry about that at all. God knows your heart, so do we. God doesn't need your money, Frank. Our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your money. So relax. Your priority at this point is to stay current on your bills. Maintain your witness in the community. Don't default on your car. Don't fall behind on your house payment. As a matter of fact, let us give you some money so that you might do these things. I much rather think that our elders would give advice like the latter. Whereas there are too many pastors today, too many charlatans masquerading as pastors who would say the latter to their people and do. And in doing that, they follow in the steps of these scribes and priests of Jesus' day. These religious leaders that are part of this movement that we all have heard of, the faith, the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines, they are forever preaching to their gullible followers that God requires of them, no matter how poor they happen to be, that they are to sow seeds of faith. You ever heard that expression? Sow seeds of faith. And these seeds of faith are always, always, always in the form of donations to their ministries. I mean, think of preachers like Robert Tilton. Do you ever see that guy? I mean, he's still around, by the way. I looked him up. This week, I looked him up on YouTube, and he's got this church out in California, this minuscule little church. It meets once a month. I mean, but he's in there plugging away with the same junk that made him a sensation 20 years ago. He's still at it. And he's written a book. It's entitled, now get this, this is a Christian pastor. His book is entitled, How to Be Rich and Have Everything You Ever Wanted. That's the title of his book. I looked it up. You can buy it for 10 bucks on Amazon. How to Be Rich and Get Everything You Ever Wanted. And you know that it always starts with giving money to him. Okay? I mean, and there are hundreds of guys like this. There's Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Creflo Dollar and the Reverend Ike. He's one of my favorites. The Reverend Ike. And I mean, there are hundreds of these guys out there. And those are just the guys that are big and on TV. But there are hundreds and hundreds of churches, small churches, some of them larger, filled with people who are saying that exact same stuff. I mean, back in the 80s when Denny and I planted a church in Delaware, there were only like 5 stations on the TV back then. And one of them was a public access station. Denny's smiling. He knows what's coming. I would watch this station from time to time because it had on it characters. Well, more than a few times. Because it had characters on it like the Reverend Roosevelt Franklin. He was my favorite. I mean, this guy would sit on this large throne-like chair dressed in purple velvet. And he'd have his hands draped over the arms of the chair conspicuously so that you could see these large, square, gold, diamond rings on each of his hands. And throughout the show, they had this high-tech thing called split screen where they'd show you both of his hands at once, close up. Okay? And on one of the rings was, in diamonds, the letter R. And on the other one was the letter F, right, for Roosevelt Franklin. And he would promise his listeners, his parishioners, that if they gave to him, God's servant on earth, their offerings, that God would do all these amazing things for them. And I remember this. I actually remember almost verbatim. I don't know why this stuck in my head because I can't remember anything. But I remember him saying things like, if you give to my ministry, God will give you a car, a new car. He will give you a house, a new house, by Christmas. I remember that exact progression. And then he said, and I will get for you your black cat bones off your line. Now, I never did find out what black cat bones were on your line. But I imagine that nobody in their right mind would want them on his or her line. And for a donation, he could get them off. In amazement, I would call Denny up and I'd say, turn to this channel and look at this. And to humor me, he'd do it. And we'd talk about it for a second, then we'd hang up. And a half an hour later, I'd call him back and go, did you just hear what he said? And then he'd say, you still watching that? I'd say, well, then it's like watching two trains come to you. You can't take your eyes off of it. I mean, how can you not watch this, Denny? From time to time, I still call Denny about things like this, but he doesn't pick up the phone. Consider this. Understanding these verses in Mark chapter 12 to comprise God's commendation of such behavior. You're poor. You have 2 cents left to your name. You put the money in the offering box and you go home and starve. It's precisely the verse that these charlatans use to beat down, to bludgeon their congregations into thinking that this is exactly what God would have them do with the money that they don't have and can't afford to give. If you've ever watched shows like this and the camera pans into their audience, of whom is their audience composed? Old ladies. Old ladies with very, very few men in there. Old ladies, vulnerable, gullible, desperate for help. And they're listening to this stuff. They have almost nothing. And what little they have, they're being told that God would have them drop it in the offering plate in belief that God, in response, would then give them whatever they want. Is it possible that these scribes devoured widows' houses by creating a religious climate so toxic that it was assumed that these poor widows believed that God wanted them to put what they didn't have, almost nothing, into these offering boxes to support these religious frauds? Is it possible that Jesus was disgusted by this? Is it possible that this alternative understanding of these verses is as I've described? I don't know. I don't know. I'm not recommending it. I'm just offering it to you as an option. Okay? You'll have to decide. And in deciding it, you'll have to use all the hermeneutical skills that you've been taught so well in this church. You're going to have to read the verse in context for yourself, not just right there in the chapter, but in the broader context as well, chapters surrounding it, complementary verses in other gospels, the whole book as a whole. Reading it in context is harder than you think. You're going to have to apply the principle of sensus liberalis, which states that you have to understand the words naturally. You can't assign some weird meaning to words, some hidden meaning. You just take the words naturally. You'll need to consider the grammatico-historical method, where you take into consideration the grammar that is actually used and the historical context in which this passage occurred. We did the grammar last week, and we did some of the historical context this week. And most certainly, you're going to have to take into account what's called the analogy of faith, which states that one scripture here can never contradict another scripture there. It all has to harmonize. And it's not just scriptures, it's pictures of God. The picture that we have of God that's painted in these verses, does that match the overall picture that we have of him in all these verses? I'm not saying that the way that I've explained it today is better, but I'm saying that it's an option. You have to choose for yourself which one you think best fits the overall view of our God. Would our God say of this poor widow, yeah, put the last 2 cents you got in, go home and starve? Or would he say, look at this, look what they're making her do? What picture is better? You have to take all of that into consideration. And you have to not ignore the fact that the person who is telling you this option is, in the opinion of one person at least, questionable. A number of years ago, Kathy's shoulder didn't work. anymore. She hurt it and she couldn't move it, and she needed an operation. So on the appointed day, we went to Parkview North, and we were ushered into this pre-op room. You know what they look like, I think. They're like three cinder block walls all in a row, and they got these curtains that you draw across them. We were shown into ours, and the nurse handed us this hospital gown and wanted Kathy to get dressed in it. Kathy's arm didn't work, so I had to do it for her. I had to get her undressed and get her into this thing. And just as I'm tying her up, the nurse walks back in. And the nurse starts to explain what's going to happen. And Kathy says, wait a minute. Let me go to the bathroom first. So she pads off down the hallway to the restroom. Now, I didn't ask for this. But the lady starts talking to me. The nurse says to me, what we're going to do, when she comes back, we're going to get her up on this gurney, and we're going to give her something that will relax her, get her nice and relaxed. And then when it's ready, we're going to wheel her back into the operating room, where she'll be for like 30 minutes, 45 minutes tops. And then we'll move her back into the post-op room. And as soon as she wakes up, we'll come get. She holds her hands out like this, as if I'm supposed to fill in the blank. We'll come get. And I said, her boyfriend. And her eyes went up like, And I said, I saw that. I knew it. This whole thing is moving too fast. It's out of control. She says, what? What? I says, this whole thing, it's. I can't take this. We just met last Thursday. We had lunch at Arby's. It was a first date. It was a blind date. We had lunch at Arby's. And it was Dutch treat, for crying out loud. And all of a sudden, she's calling me her boyfriend. And she's making me come in here and do this to undress her. And I said, the whole thing's moving too fast for me. I cannot take it. I said, don't you think this is moving too fast? Don't you think? She says, calm down. I said, but it's out of control. I can't do this. I can't breathe. And just as I'm doing this, the curtain comes back and Kathy walks in. And Kathy looks at me like, I went, I don't know. So the woman, the nurse, starts in all over again. She goes, what we're going to do is we're going to get you on this gurney, and we're going to give you something nice. I'm moving this stainless steel thing, trying to get out of there. And she says, we're going to give you something to relax you. You'll be nice and relaxed, and then we're going to wheel you back into. I'm squeezing past the bed in this thing, trying to get out of the room. And we're going to reel you back in there, and you'll be in there for 45 minutes. And as soon as we get out of there, we'll put you back in the post-op. And I'm jumping over this chair. And just as I pull the curtain and I start walking down the hallway, I hear the woman say, and as soon as you wake up, we'll come get your boyfriend. And Kathy says, boyfriend! Boyfriend! I stayed away for like 10 minutes. And when I finally screwed up the courage to come back, I was approaching the room and the curtain ripped open and the nurse comes barreling out of there and she saw me and she did this. Which told me everything I needed to know. And I went in there and Kathy was laying on the gurney, staring up at the ceiling. And I went over there and I held her hand and was petting her hand. And I was stroking her arm. And after about a minute, she kind of rolls her head over at me and she goes, you know, you're an idiot. So take that into account when you're considering these things. Oh, I get to pray, don't I? Yes. All right, let's pray together. You don't have to stand. I get to choose. You don't get to stand. Sit right where you are. Let's pray together. Father, you've given us every reason to trust your word, and we bless your name for that. Help us as we live our lives as your sons and daughters to love your word, to trust your word, to study your word, and to obey it with all of our hearts and to love it. But above all things, help us to love you with all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.